Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is sanctification and discipleship. What's the question we're addressing, Bob?
The question is the relationship between the various things in the Bible. We're taking two big ones, sanctification and discipleship, that are descriptive of the Christian life. And we're asking about what relationship these major topics have to salvation itself. Are they conditions for salvation? What conditions are necessary for salvation? And if you call people to discipleship, are you not teaching salvation by works? And that would be inappropriate. So we want to discuss that.
What will we conclude when we've finished?
We'll conclude that discipleship is part and parcel of the Christian life, and that all true Christians are called to be disciples. It's not for a higher elite class of Christians. It's not optional. And the Lordship of Christ falls into the same category, that he is Savior and Lord of all those who are truly saved, and that this is not some special add-on accessory that you can volunteer for later.
Usually when we have a topic that comes along like this, this one was first written in 1998, there's a trigger. Somehow or another, somebody talked to you, you studied something, you read a book. How did you come across this subject?
I got a letter from a reader, and since then, since I wrote this, I've run across this more. In fact, we've gotten some calls from people saying, well, your website is wrong because you're saying people should repent and believe the gospel. If you add repentance, you're adding works. And there is a whole scheme of theology out there that says that faith is nothing more than mental assent to the facts of the gospel. And if you say any more than that, that you teach salvation by works. Even when I wrote this thing in 98, I'd only gotten one letter about this, and I didn't know how widespread this idea is. I'm very happy with how I responded to it. But it gives us an opportunity to explain the gospel, explain the call to repentance, and explain all these descriptive things about the Christian life in light of the overall claims of Christ.
This is going to be a good discussion. How are we going to go about it? What topics are we going to cover?
Well, let's first start with the gospel, the call to believe, and the conditions for salvation.
I like that. First of all, the conditions. There are necessary and sufficient. I think they might be the same. They might be different.
Both of those to make sure there's no loophole in logic. Necessary and sufficient means if these things are true, then the fact is you have a true Christian, all right? Necessary and sufficient means there isn't something else that has to be added. For instance, how could we say it? We say it's necessary for a car to have gasoline for the engine to start. But gasoline in and of itself is not a necessary and sufficient condition for a car to start.
Correct.
You also have to have a spark. You have to have compression. And certain things, and use those to diagnose.
Yes.
Yeah, so when we say necessary and sufficient, we mean with these you will truly have a Christian.
All right. Are we teaching salvation by works?
No, I totally reject salvation by works.
People that are saying that what calling for today is salvation by works, where does that come from?
It comes from a theological stream that can be traced to a man named Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who wrote about 1918 to 1920. It's gotten rather widespread, but the idea is that we need to make this idea of the gospel something that anybody could do by their own choice. And in order to do that, they basically said that faith is giving mental assent to the certain facts, and that anyone who gives mental assent to these facts is saved no matter what happens, even if there's no change in their lives, even if there's no fruit, even if they never go on and serve God, no matter what, if they give mental assent and make this decision for Christ, and you've heard this decision theology, then they're saved. Those are the people who criticize me when I say we must preach repent and believe, or the Great Commission says go out and make disciples.
So they would call repentance or disciple making a work, and therefore right. not acceptable.
And if we and I say that I quote Paul to the effect that you must confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, they say that's works. Confession is works. So and they call that lordship salvation, and they say it's salvation by works. So there is a theological dispute going on in America for the last 20 years. In fact, it goes all the way back to 1920 about these issues. So I'm suggesting that we need to understand the gospel a little bit better so that we can make sense of these debates.
We sometimes talk about bookends on these issues. The other side of salvation by works is what?
Salvation by works would be legalism.
How about universalism?
Universalism means there's no conditions.
Okay.
If you went to one extreme, you'd say there are no conditions for salvation whatsoever. Well, with no conditions, then everybody automatically qualifies, so all people are saved, whether they've heard the gospel or they've believed. Now, the people that wrote these letters to me, they're not saying that. They say there's one condition. The condition is having faith, and that faith meaning giving mental assent to the facts.
Okay, let's go to the scripture. The first one that we picked out, especially in your paper, had to do with Acts 16, and it said what?
Well, someone said, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, believe upon the Lord Jesus.
So the first answer was belief.
Yes, and I think that all evangelicals would agree that that's necessary, that we must have faith in Christ to be saved, and we affirm that. Now, there's a discussion about what faith really is. Is mental assent saving faith? Some of us deny that. We say that true saving faith is putting one's complete trust and hope in God through his Messiah, Jesus Christ, and trusting him and not self. And so, therefore, it's a deeper thing than just giving mental assent.
What would be your next characteristic?
So let's read Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So there was a call to repentance. And then sometimes we talk about confession. And that's found in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Some say, well, if you require a confession of Jesus as Lord, then you're adding works. In fact, one guy that I was debating with on this said, that's just for Jews. They say Romans 9, 10, and 11 is answering questions about Jews being saved, which is true. But Romans 10 is not saying Jews are saved by one means and Gentiles by another. The Bible never teaches that. All who are saved by faith through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, in whom we believe. But there it talks about confession. Let me explain the position more clearly of those that I'm disagreeing with. And maybe some of you that are listening have run across this in churches, or maybe you believe this yourself. I'm just giving you cause to rethink it, okay? Have you ever heard this? I believe in Jesus as Savior, but not Lord. I've heard it. People say, well, there's this class of Christians that have Jesus as Savior, but he's not their Lord. And so they take lordship to be a second blessing, so to speak, a secondary experience for Christians to go deeper in their Christian walk. It's not something that's part and parcel of the faith of all Christians. So Lord and Savior are separated into two different things. Savior comes first with this mental assent belief. Lordship comes later when one more fully decides to yield to Christ and the cross and discipleship, but it's not necessary. It's optional. It's secondary.
How do you address the idea then, though, that we are to believe, to repent, and to confess, and not call those works?
Well, because I believe even to believe itself is not a meritorious work. Having faith in God is a gift of grace that comes to those who have been apprehended by God through the gospel. And in this long email debate I had for a couple months with this guy who is in the other camp, we kept going back to this one, and I said, you know, if you would just realize that everything we have is a gift of grace, then we can't add anything anyhow. I can't add anything to what God has done for me. So the fact that I believe is a gift from God through the gospel. The fact that I repent, God grants repentance. It says in 1 Timothy 2 and in Acts. the fact that I gladly confess Christ as Lord, even the early Christians did under threat of losing their lives, is a gift of grace. And so all of these things are gifts from God through the gospel, and they're not meritorious works. So we don't have to be afraid that we're adding works, because works will never get us anywhere. And so what I said to my friend that I was debating here, this was more recently after I wrote the paper, I said, you know, what you're trying to do is to make belief itself lower down so it's such a little thing that anybody can do it without any special grace from God, because then free will is all that's necessary and human ability is all that's necessary, and anybody can believe the facts. It doesn't take any special grace for that. And then after that, you make everything else optional. I suggest that if you preach the whole counsel of God, that we are face-to-face with the fact that God's requirements are impossible for man as far as his human ability. And so I don't have to be afraid of saying, repent and believe the gospel, because I know that that's just going to show people their need. And if they do repent and believe the gospel, it's going to be because of God's grace that comes through the agency of the message preached.
Let's talk about the grace specifically. What is the role of grace in salvation, and what are the resulting conditions?
The Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith. And there's a debate about how that is the gift of God. Let me read the whole verse. By faith you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. Now the debate is the grace the gift of God, or is faith the gift of God, or what? Salvation is the gift of God. Grace is a gift, and faith also is a gift. So the whole thing, messianic salvation through the gospel, is a gift of God. The whole of it, grace and faith, is not of ourselves, and it is a gift of God. Let me quote John MacArthur. I am agreeing, by the way, with John MacArthur. He's another one who's gone to bat on this issue in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. In his book also, The Gospel According to the Apostles, those two books. And I'm agreeing with him, but here he says this: human effort cannot bring salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When we relinquish all hope except faith in Christ and his finished work on our behalf, we are acting by the faith that God in his grace supplies. Believing is therefore the first act of an awakened spiritual corpse. It is the new man drawing his first breath. Wow. And that's a quote from The Gospel According to the Apostles by John MacArthur. So God alone is the cause of salvation. Now there's where we are parting company with a lot of people.
MacArthur got into a fairly significant debate as a result of that writing, didn't he?
Well, yes, and the people that came out against MacArthur are the ones who are saying that faith is mental assent and that anything more constitutes works.
What are some of the conditions that come about as a result of that?
Right after that, in Ephesians 2, it says, for we are Christ's workmanship, created by him unto good works that he before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has ordained that all those whom he saves will indeed walk in good works. And those good works that result from our salvation are no more meritorious human effort than the fact of salvation itself. Neither are meritorious, and neither are caused by some human superiority that we have over anybody else in the world. They're all a result of God's gracious working through the gospel and through Jesus Christ. And so those whom God saves are new creatures in Christ. Not because they are more diligent, not because they are more virtuous, not because they are just better people than everybody around, but because the very God who saved them out of their wretched, sinful condition is at work in them to do and to will his good pleasure, and to motivate them to do things that without God and his grace, they would never dream of doing. So the cause of salvation is what God does in Christ for God's elect through the gospel, which is this gift of grace, faith also being a gift. The result is changed lives. The result is that these people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and who are brought in to the family of God, are adopted by God into his family as sons, all those in this saving relationship, they've repented, every single one. If we didn't repent, we'd still believe the same way we used to. We'd still be going along with the world and loving it. We'd still be mocking the gospel. That's what I used to do before I got saved. We'd be like Paul, wanting to kill the Christians. So who is this that says repentance, if we preach that, that's adding to the gospel? I don't buy that. It's something God grants to those that he saves.
Well, we have to move on to the second category, the cost. There's a cost involved here.
The cost is the one that God pays for us. The cost is what? What are the wages of sin?
Death.
Okay. And what would happen if we died for our own sins?
We'd be dead now.
Okay. We'd go to hell. We'd be lost for all eternity. So
actually,
Christ
Adam
died.
Would have died. That'd be the answer, right?
God could have killed Adam and stopped the whole thing right then. Yep. Send him to hell and don't let him have any kids. So as a matter of fact, Christ died for sins. So the cost is death on the cross that he pays for us. What's this thing where he turns around and tells us, Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, that's the one I quoted that somebody accused me of teaching works.
That would have been my question. Where does the cross come from in that case?
So the cross, first of all, is where Christ dies for our sins, and he was raised from the dead on the third day and overcame sin and death. But what about the cross in the Christian life? Well, see, people have a misunderstanding of what the cross is. The cross is not a heavy burden. Some people say, well, you got to bear your cross, meaning live with burdens. Well, sometimes we do have to live with burdens, but the cross is more than a burden. It's an instrument of death. It's an executioner's device.
How does that apply to us?
When he says, whoever does not carry his own cross, let's go back to the first century. You've read the story probably about Jesus' crucifixion and how he'd been beaten so badly they had another man carry his cross. But the convicted person was forced to carry his own cross to the place of the execution. So if you saw a person in first century Roman Empire who was carrying a cross, what would you know about that person?
He's going to die.
Exactly. He's a dead man walking, as the movie said.
Yep.
Okay, in other words, he's already been condemned, and though he's still alive now, the sentence has already been brought down, and he is on his way to die, and he has no more hope in this world. He isn't sitting around making retirement plans. So cross-carrying means what for the Christian, given that analogy? It's an analogy of somebody having been condemned to die. So for the Christian, cross-carrying means we've died to the world. We've given up our hope and trust in man. The Bible says, blessed is the man who trusts in God. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. So all those who live now who aren't Christian, according to 1 John, all of us, formerly we lived according to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, those three things in 1 John 2. So we're living for the world. We're living, our hope is that we find self-fulfillment in this world. If we're carrying our cross, we gave up that hope of the world meeting our needs. We're dead to this old sinful world, and now we are alive to God, and we're trusting God instead.
How do you relate that to discipleship and the Great Commission?
So the disciple is bound over to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, so much so that he'd confess him, even if that confession meant that he'd be killed for it. Remember in 1 John 12, where it says no one confess Christ as Lord except by the Holy Spirit? 1 John 12:3. People wondered about that because a lot of people could just say the words, Jesus is Lord. But remember in the first century, they were arresting Christians, and they were demanding that they deny Christ because they found out that no true Christian would do that. They didn't want to kill people that weren't really Christians, the Romans. So they'd say, deny Christ, curse Christ, swear by the genius of Caesar, burn incense to the gods, and we'll let you go. Confessing Christ as Lord under the threat of your life meant that you believed that the eternal life that you had in him was more valuable than your very life on the face of the earth, because some people would kill you if you continued in that confession. So only the regenerate, those who have the Holy Spirit, are willing to make that good confession. And also in Timothy, it says, make the good confession as Christ did before Pontius Pilate. The good confession was confessing Christ even under threat of death. And the same thing comes up in Revelation. So this confessing Christ as Lord means he is my everything. He is more important than life itself.
It's a true disciple.
Yes, and I carry my cross, meaning I'm not strong. I can't bear all the burdens in the world. I can't save myself. It simply means, because of what Christ has done for me, I'm dead to the world and alive to God. What I'm saying is that's just descriptive of Christians. That's not talking about an elite class. It's not piling on requirements. The requirement is that you trust Jesus in his finished work rather than your own self. And if you do, you die to the world. You're crucified to the world. You're alive to God. If you do, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you do, you gladly call him Lord. No, you can't just be saying the words.
I agree with that. That's excellent. We have to talk about the call. Why did God call us in the first place?
He called us through the gospel in order that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. That's his ultimate purpose. He called us out of the world and into relationship with himself. And it says in Romans 8, all the called ones will be glorified. And it says that this glorification means ultimately conformity to the image of Jesus Christ.
That's called the golden chain, is that it? And it's kind of a progression?
It's descriptives that are all true for everyone in the category. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Now that's called a chain argument in logic. I actually broke that down using logical symbols when I studied logic at the seminary. Took it to my logic professor. I see this as a chain argument, and is this a correct description of the logic in this passage? He says, yes, that's exactly the logic there.
Interesting.
And so, therefore, what is a chain argument? If any one of the things is false, the whole chain falls apart. These things have to be true for each one along the way. So if there was ever a justified person who was not glorified, then Paul's statement is false. If there was ever a predestined person who's not called or not glorified, the statement is false. So therefore, all the called ones are ultimately, by God's grace, glorified and conformed to the image of Christ. All these things are true for all true Christians. One of the things that we have a tendency to teach that I think ought to always be resisted is this idea of elitism or a two-tier Christianity. It shows up in so many ways. This lordship thing becomes one of them. There's two kinds of Christians, saved ones and the ones for whom Jesus is Lord who are in a higher category, or the saved ones and the ones that are really disciples. The Bible doesn't see it that way. It sees us all in one category, Christian. All these things that are predicated of Christians in the New Testament are predicated of every Christian, even though there's a whole continuum of how well we may be living up to it at any given moment.
So there's no plan B?
No, there is no plan B. This plan B was crazy. Do you see the apostle saying, repent and believe the gospel? And then he says, however, if that's too much for you and you just don't like repentance and seems like kind of a tough thing, just give mental assent that Jesus rose from the dead, because you know he did, the tomb's empty over here, then you can get down on that plan. Where do you see that in the book of Acts?
I can't quite find a verse for that one. I'm looking. I don't think we're going to find it. All right, sanctification is by faith, it's not by works. Is sanctification a work or is it grace?
Sanctification is just as much by grace and faith as salvation. Paul said to the Galatians, says, are you so foolish that having begun in the spirit, you're going to be made perfect by the flesh? Do you think that somehow you can get into the Christian life because of God's gracious act of saving us through the gospel? And now, as Christians, from here on out, we're going to conform ourselves to the image of Christ progressively by doing works. I don't believe so. I believe that the sanctification is also a gracious work of God in the lives of Christians, and it's true for all Christians.
We put a tremendous weight on grace in our discussions.
Yes, amen.
And we should.
Yes, would to God that grace was taught. That's why I bristled a little bit when somebody says I'm teaching works. It's hard to imagine that I'd be accused of that when you emphasize grace, grace, grace. But, and my definition of grace is effectual grace for Christians.
We have to wrap this up with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now the question is how do you do that in less than a minute?
When we confess Jesus as Lord, imagine somebody says, Paul says, you must confess Christ as Lord to be saved. Somebody else says, well, no, you can be saved in Christ, not Lord. So what'd you do, lie? You confess Jesus as Lord, but you don't really believe it, or you're not really interested in that kind of a relationship? It's obviously confessing what we believe to be true. He's Lord by divine nature and his eternal person. You've heard somebody say, You need to make Jesus Lord. Have you heard that?
Yes, oh yes.
I hear that. So what man is going to make Jesus something he's not?
It's always been make Jesus Lord of your life.
I can't do that. He is Lord by sovereign right. And I can either humbly bow my knee and confess what's clearly true and what's clearly applicable, or I can refuse to do so. I can't make him Lord. He is Lord. I either acknowledge it or I do not. And if I do acknowledge it, then all the implications of that lordship are true and part of my life.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.